Our Torah portion this week is, as I mentioned earlier, Lech Lecha. It starts in Genesis 12. But before we get to our Torah portion, there's a verse I've been mentioning to you several times over the last few weeks, and people have talked to me about it during the week and asked questions about it, and I thought, let's take a moment to establish this foundational principle that this verse contains. Now, as we go, as I've told you before, as we go through the Torah cycle this year, it's not going to be like in past years where we would analyze and try to get through every verse and comment on every section. Those are all recorded. They're all available at the website and on the podcast. So if you want a more in-depth study of the Torah, that's where you go. In fact, recently we took 2 years to go through the Torah cycle, more than a year in Genesis, and then the balance of the year through the rest of the Torah. So there are the teachings are there. I don't want to just repeat the same things. This year as we go through, I'm going to pick out certain principles out of the Torah portion, things that you might not see, things that I've been meditating on, and just share with you some of those things instead. But before we get to the Torah portion, there's a passage in Proverbs 6:23. And as I said, I've been quoting this verse to you the last few weeks. And I want us to take a close look at this, because this is a key verse. It opens up a number of passages of things that Yeshua said, because he's referring to this. You know, God speaks to us in pictures, and he gives us the picture of a lamp and its light. And as we meditate upon this picture, it will reveal to us more of the connection between God's word and then the light that can come through our lives because of it. Here's the verse. Ki ner mitzvah. For the mitzvah is a lamp. A ner is a lamp. Ner is where we get the word menorah. All right? Ki ner mitzvah. For the mitzvah is a lamp. V'torah or. And the Torah is or, it's light. The Torah is light. To help you with this, I even have a little graphic here. And just in case you didn't quite get the verse, there it is. There's a rough drawing of a first century Middle Eastern lamp. And Solomon tells us that the lamp is the mitzvah. It's physical. It's solid. It's something you can touch and hold. And every commandment is something that we do. When God gives us commandments like the Shabbat, this is something we physically do. When he gives us a commandment about how we are not to steal or to kill or to commit adultery, these are physical things that we align our lives with. When he tells us to tithe, when he tells us what foods are food and what are not, when he tells us, these are physical things that we do. These are commandments. These are solid. You understand? But you can have a lamp, a beautiful lamp, perfect lamp, and have no light. And it's positive. It's possible to fulfill the commandments and have no light in your life. A prime example of this is Paul. Paul, when he gives a bit of his autobiography, says that when it comes to the righteousness attained through the Torah, I was blameless. I kept the commandments. I kept the traditions. I kept it all. And yet, he later says, but I was the chief of sinners. His lamp was perfect. He kept the commandments. But there was no light that went off out of his lamp. None. It was empty. Messiah gives us a parable in Matthew 25 of 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. They've all got lamps. And if we go back to the passage of Proverbs, we can assume that this is a picture of 10 people who obey the commandments of the word. But 5 of them, even though they were obedient, they had lamps, they were foolish because they gave no light. The lamps were empty. A lamp may be beautiful, and you may get a lot of compliments on how gorgeous your lamp is, but in the dark, it's worthless unless it gives light. Now the light, it says the Torah is the light. Here's something you have to understand. Although we call this scroll in here in the Ark, we call that a Torah scroll, and that is what it is. We must understand that the Torah is spiritual. Paul says this in Romans 7:14. He says, for the Torah is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. The Torah is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. And the light that goes forth from our obedience to the commandments is the Torah. I mean, take, for example, our Torah portion, Genesis 12 through, what is it, chapter 17? So we have six chapters of Torah. How many commandments, how many mitzvot are in that portion? One. I'll let you figure out which that one is. But we have this big section of Torah, only one mitzvah commanded in there. You must understand that the Torah is not made up just of rules. The Torah is revealing God's essence, his mind, his soul, his will. And it's revealed in ways that unless we study, unless we ignite our studies with love for him, that we're not going to see what he's really trying to say. Now, you can have a lamp without any light, but it's pretty tough to have light without the lamp. And you may be thinking up to this point, oh, the commandments. Yeah, those commandments are just a pain. They're physical, they're carnal, blah, 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 whatever. And I even hear people say that the Torah is a curse that Yeshua came to deliver us from. Oh, you know, I've heard this my whole life. It's like, where does that come from? Where Paul himself says it's holy and righteous and good. And by living out a life of grace, I establish the Torah. And Yeshua tells us, he orders, don't even think I came to annul the Torah. Don't even think it. Nothing could be further from the truth. But if you want to have light, you better have some obedience to the commandments. It's kind of hard to be a light to the world when you're disobedient to God. Right? Am I wrong in this? So we want to be wise. We want to be those who have a lamp, but inside that lamp there's love for God. There's a heart obedience to his word. And also there's insight that the Torah is more than rules. The Torah is God revealing his soul to us, revealing his mind to us, imparting himself to us. Now, an interesting thing about the lamp is physical, gravity affects it. You drop the lamp goes down, but the flame, the light, is something that defies gravity. It goes up, yet the two are connected. There's a mysterious, mystical thing going on here that somehow right there is at the tip of that lamp is where the physical, what we could say the spiritual, connect. And the moment they disconnect, there's no more light. Maybe we can understand this more with the words of Yeshua, where he says, let your light so shine among men that they may see your mitzvot. And do what? And give glory to your Father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, let's say you meet a Buddhist. And there are Buddhists who do a lot of good works. They produce light. You know, they have light. They lead good lives. So they let their light shine among men, and you see your good works, but you give glory to your Father in heaven? No, you give glory to Buddha. Because their lamp is not made up of the commandments of the scriptures of Torah. Their commandments are made up of the writings of Buddha. God gets no glory from that. You might meet a Muslim. Not the kind who straps bombs to his body, but my dentist was a Muslim, and he was a good man. You looked in his face, there's a twinkle in his eye, there was kindness in his voice. He went about doing many good works, giving to charities. He was a good man. He died in a tragic car accident a few years ago. He was a good man. There was light there. He let his light shine among men. They saw his good works. But did they give glory to God? No. Because his mitzvot did not come from the Torah, which is God's word. They came from the Quran, which is the word of Allah, who is not a God. People should see the light in our lives. Let your light so shine among men that they see your mitzvot. And they say, where'd you get those? Where'd they come from? How can I learn to live a life like that? You say, here it is. It's called the Torah. It's called the Word of God. And so the mitzvah is a lamp, but the Torah is its light. And the thing I want to challenge you with is to make sure that in your obedience to the commandments of God, there is light there. Because you might be building a gorgeous lamp, but if it's empty, if it doesn't give light, then you're foolish. That's what Messiah says. The wise virgins had oil in their lamps, and they had light. And you may be beautiful. People look and admire, look how much they obey the word. But when the lights go out, when it gets dark, your commandments are worthless. Because there's nothing spiritual to them. And it's that spiritual light. It's that life that people are hungry for. Now, this is not the whole verse. You notice the little dots at the end. The verse continues. And it says, V'derech Chaim, and the way of life. No, doesn't Paul David say, for thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path? Well, what's the path? It's the path of life, V'derech Chaim. And if you don't have light, you might be keeping commandments, but you're not walking the path of life. And he says, V'derech Chaim, the path, the way of life, the path of life. And he gives two words, Tochechot Musar. Tochechot Musar. Reproofs that discipline. I don't like those words. I don't like reproof, and I don't like discipline. But you know what? If you're going to have a lamp that gives light, you got to take the whole verse. You got to take the whole verse. Because the purpose of the lamp is for you to walk the path of life and to show other people the path of life, how to live, and the path that leads to life. And Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. We want to lead the way to him, to exemplify him, to live out his life here. But you can't have the lamp and the light without the reproofs and the discipline. And that word tochechot is kind of an interesting word. It comes from the word yechok. Yechok. It's found a number of places in Scripture. And it means to argue something out, to adjudge something, to study something deeply, to reason something out. In Isaiah 1:18, where God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. That word reason is the word yechok. It's the root of that word. In other words, you lay hold of the Word of God, and you wrestle with it. You study it. You dig into it. What is it really saying? And then you obey it. Musar is obedience. It's putting into practice. I have met people who read the word, they even study the word, but something's broken in their souls. They are incapable of reading what God says, what God speaks to us from heaven to earth. They're incapable of reading it and then simply taking it and doing it. Somehow that connection between reading it and understanding it and then actually doing it, that connection is broken. It's like they want light, but there's no wick. There's no connection between the lamp and the light. So they look in the Word, they see the light of God, but incapable of putting it in practice. The Word of God will say, do such and such. Okay, got it, understood. And they'll go and do the opposite. The Word will say, do not do such and such. Okay, got it. And they'll walk away and they'll do that. It's an amazing thing. And what's most shocking to me is I catch myself with a broken soul many times. Because I'll misuse my ability to reason and I'll reason it away and say, it doesn't really apply to me. It doesn't really apply for this time. We are to wrestle with and engage the Word, and so we obey it. And we do it out of love for God. when you're obeying his word and you're doing out of love for him and desire to be the person he wants you to be, there's going to be light going forth from your life. And your light will shine among men. And people will look at your good deeds. And they'll know that your good deeds have their source in God's word, not Buddha's word, not Allah's word, not Joseph Smith's word, but in God's word. Then they're giving glory to your Father who is in heaven, because he's the author of this. You understand? So it's a wonderful passage. It's an amazing passage, but I hope you'll meditate on this image and upon this small bit of scripture here, because it's key to understanding so many things in the Word of God. Okay? Yes, Jim, question. Oh, yes. Absolutely. I'm talking about the whole word here. Absolutely, the whole word. Absolutely. But whenever we come to... I just talked to someone the other day, and they were looking at a commandment in the New Testament, and they thought it contradicted something in the Old Testament. Such a thing is impossible. It's impossible. Because if God says one thing here, and then he says, no, don't do that anymore, do this. Then I got news for you. Either God isn't God, because my God never changes, or his word is not his word, or I'm just misunderstanding something. So we were talking with someone recently, and we were talking about how many Christian denominations there are. There's more than 80 versions just of Baptist alone. You may think you're in because you're a Baptist. Well, you better make sure you're one of the 80 varieties that's the right one. There are tens of thousands of Christian denominations. Why? Why is Christianity so splintered? You don't see any other religion, even any other major religion, that's as splintered as Christianity. Why? It's because they've taken the New Testament, removed it from its foundation of the Torah, and now they're trying to understand it. They really want to understand it. They really have a heart for God to do his word. But when you remove it from its foundation, it doesn't sit on its bottom. You've removed the bottom. You've removed its foundation. I mean, just a quick example. You've got denominations have split up because on how you baptize people. Some will say you've got to immerse them all the way in water. Others say, no, you just sprinkle them on the head. Others say, well, you do it in infancy. Oh, no, you do it only as adults. And then others say, well, yeah, baptism's kind of done away with. You don't really need to do that anymore at all. There's all this confusion, all based on people's different understandings of the New Testament scriptures. If they went back to the Torah, it's all clarified. Because baptism is in the Torah. And in fact, the Jews are so gracious about this, the sages say, they write, and they said, if there's enough water, immerse them. If there's not enough water, sprinkle it on their head, and if there's no water, use sand. In other words, H2O is not magic. It's the act of obedience, of wanting to enter into a new phase with God, give yourself to him. That's what matters. It's not the magic liquid. All right. Well, let's move on now to Lech Lecha. Oh, yes. So here, Drew. I'm sure there is. Yes. All right. Proverbs is just a mind blower of a book. When you read the book of Proverbs, it's not like a road or a path. It's like a railroad track. There are two rails. Every verse has two rails, just like in verse 23. You know, the mitzvah is the lamp and the Torah is its light. There are two rails. You can't have a train with one rail. There are no monorails in the Bible. They're just trains, okay? And so in verse 20, where it talks about the commandment of your father and the Torah of your mother. Is there something there? Absolutely there is. Do I understand? No. But give me a week, come up with something. But all of Proverbs are this way. Every proverb can be translated in at least two ways, at least two. And both of them are true. They're not contradictory. But this is the way Hebraic thought is. It's a rhyming thought. It'll explain a concept by giving the left and the right, which brings us right into our next overhead. So thank you, Drew. I appreciate that smooth transition. Balance is the key to everything what God wants to do. So on the overhead, you see a menorah here. It's a little stretched out, distorted, but I did that on purpose. It says the mitzvah is a lamp, the Torah is the light, because it's talking about our obedience to God. But when God gives light, his motif, his way of giving light to the world is always, always, always according to the pattern of the menorah. In other words, it's always given in balance. It's given in some balanced way. Every truth that God wants to teach, make sure you find the balancing truth that completes it. Because like some, got a frog in my throat there. Like some wise man has once said, that truth out of balance is heresy. Very true. So somebody will lay hold of a truth and they want to go into the world and preach that truth, and somebody comes along and says, but there's a balancing truth to this, and then they go, oh, that changes everything, and it always does. For example, when it comes to Orthodox Jews, they lay hold of the Torah, but they reject Yeshua. They have truth out of balance. And then we have Christians, well-meaning, God-fearing Christians that lay hold of Yeshua and the truth of the New Testament. They reject the Torah. Do they have truth? Yes, but it's out of balance. When you have things in balance, you don't have to strain and struggle to keep your menorah standing up. It balances itself. There's rest. There's beauty. There's symmetry. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because when God gave Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, there was one light source inside the tabernacle. And he told him to make a menorah. Told him exactly how to make it. Why? Because the tabernacle is a picture of everything God wants to communicate and everything he does. And so the source of light is a menorah. God's teaching us something. Truth is something that comes in. The light of truth comes in a way that is balanced. Always, always, always. Find the balancing truths in your life. Okay? If not, you're going to be spending a lot of time trying to keep your menorah standing up. Here's the balancing truth I want us to look at. When God says, I am the God of, I am the God of, I am the God of, what does he always say he's the God of? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 30 times in the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just strung together, these three names, just boom, like you don't say one without saying all three. And I can't find a place in the Bible where God says, I'm the God of Moses, or I'm the God of Daniel, or I'm the God of Jonah. He was the God of all these people, don't get me wrong. But he says, if you want to know who I am, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not just of Abraham and Isaac, not just of Jacob, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's trying to tell us something. And as you look at these three lives, what is interesting is that, I mean, if you sit down and read, starting with Genesis 12, today's Torah portion, read right on through the end of Genesis. So you read the whole story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're going to come away kind of scratching your head. Because these three guys are not perfect. They get tested and goof up all the time. God makes promises. He builds a covenant. He makes a covenant with all three of them. He repeats the covenant with all three. For no apparent reason. It's based completely upon grace. And he says, this is what I am going to do. And then you watch him mess up time after time after time after time. And when you get to the end of the story, you're thinking, how did these guys mess up so much? But then you notice that God still accomplished exactly what he said he was going to accomplish in spite of them. God comes out shining and perfect, even though these men were flawed. But they are also men who are faithful in so many ways and pass so many tests that I know I would fail at. But when you look at their stories, you see a lot of chaos. They see a lot of things that just don't seem to make sense. I mean, God just shows up and tells Abram, leave your father's house, leave your family, your relatives, leave your land, and go to a land I'll show you. And Abram did, kind of. He followed God, but he took along Lot and Lot's wife and kids, and took along his father, Terah, and I don't know how many other relatives they might have taken with them. So he kind of obeyed. But he gets to Canaan and like, okay, this is the land God's given me. And then famine strikes. No, wait a minute, God. I followed you. I did what you said. Brought along some company. But famine? I get here and I've got to leave. So he goes to Egypt because famine rarely struck Egypt. Now, in the days of Joseph, they had a really severe famine for 7 years. But famine rarely struck Egypt. So he went on to Egypt. And as Joe shared during the Torah service, he tells a half-truth, which is really a lie. And he tells Sarah, lie, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, not my wife. And so Pharaoh takes Sarah as a wife. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Things go kind of ugly for Pharaoh. And one way or the other, he figures out that Sarah is not Abram's sister. Sarah is Abraham's wife. And so he gives Sarah back to Abraham, get out of here, and when you leave, take these oxen and donkeys and camels and these handmaids and servants and go. So even though he lied, even though he fled Canaan, he comes out of it rich. And then later, Sarah just can't bear a child. She comes up with a brilliant idea. Well, here, take this Egyptian handmaid, Hagar, Pharaoh's little gift that keeps on giving. And you can take her as a wife. And so he does. She gets pregnant. And all of a sudden, Hagar gets a little uppity and looks down at Sarah, and it really ticks Sarah off. And she complains and says, Abram, this is your fault. It's half his fault. But he says, well, do what's right in your own eye. So she sins, and so she mistreats Hagar so much that Hagar runs away. Isn't that so typical of us? We want something so badly, we pray for it, that we finally kind of maneuver to make it happen. And say, God's answered my prayer. And God says, no, you answered your prayer. And it's not a good thing. But she finally gets what she thinks she wants. And then she doesn't like it. And then she sends it packing. She throws it away. Now, how many marriages have been that way? You know, I mean, there's so many here I know of marriages that and heartaches that have come. Because you thought you wanted something so badly. God did not approve, but you did it anyway. But God is also the God of tikkun. He's the God of restoration. He's worked amazing miracles of restoration here in our midst. But so many times, I remember a car I wanted so badly I could taste it. And so I got this car. It actually was a kit car that you build. Some of you know me long enough, right? And I've told you the story that I put this car together, I drive it, and when I turned left, the headlights came on, and when I turned right, the horn blew. True story. So anyways, and you know, I built this thing, and I thought, what was I thinking? This is the dumbest thing I have ever done. But it's like, Hagar, I got to get rid of it. I just don't want anyone to ever see it again. But so many things like that. So my point is, we can go on through the stories. These are flawed men. The stories are filled with chaos and wrong turns and testings. And some they pass, some they fail. Yet God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, I want you to know something that's very unusual. Exodus 3, verses 15 and 16. Now, here, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush. speaking to Moses at the burning bush. And he says this, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me. Did you catch it? Did you see what's going on? The first time he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The second time, in verse 16, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every word, every letter is precisely placed by God in this Torah. So why does he refer to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob the first time, and then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the second time? Because there's two things God wants to teach us. And it's this. Abraham's experience of God was different from Isaac's. And Isaac's experience of God was different from Abraham and Jacob's. And Jacob's experience of God was different from that of his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac. So the God of Abraham, when you just look at Abraham's life, doesn't look like the God of Isaac. There are differences. And when you look at the God of Jacob, even though they're all the same God, there's not three here, there's one. When you look at Jacob's life and Abraham's life, they're mere opposites, complete opposites. Abraham comes on the scene wealthy and just keeps getting wealthier. Jacob comes on the scene and he turns into a fugitive and has to work his way up from the bottom. But when you look deeper at their stories, you realize there are themes that run through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's lives. So God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Same God. There are similarities. There are differences and similarities. Distinct differences and distinct similarities. Kind of like a menorah. Look at the menorah. It's all the same material. It's all the same proportions. It's all in perfect balance. It all is the same height. And yet, this side is the exact opposite of that side. It's like a pair of shoes. Is your left shoe and your right shoe identical or exact opposites? The answer is yes. You understand? So does God work differently in these three lives? Oh, absolutely. Does he work the same in all three lives? Absolutely. So what I want us to do is take the time that remains and look at some of the similarities and the differences. Because, again, I want you to see that God emphasizes the fact that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because if you don't like the way he works in their lives, you better go looking for another God. Because this is what God is. This is who he is. And you need to study these three lives and God's interaction with them and decide if this is the God you want. And the more I look, the more I want him. Even with all the chaos, even with all the things in our lives that they thought it was going to go this way, and it went a different way. But God was in control. Under the surface, God had his hand working. Even when they failed, God accomplished his purpose through them. It's an incredible story. And so if you want to know what God is like, if you really want to know his personality in the shortest amount of time, study Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even Yeshua refers to him as this. Remember when the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, they came and challenged Yeshua? And he says, and he quotes Exodus 3, says, God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's the God of the living, not of the dead. Therefore, if he's their God, they must be alive. So let's look at some similarities. First of all, God establishes covenant with all three of these men. He establishes it first with Abraham, and then with his son Isaac, and then with his son Jacob. And he says, this is my covenant forever for all their children through the end of time. And so even though their personalities are vastly different, even though their experiences are vastly different, they fit together as one unit. You take one of these men out of the formula, things break and crumble apart. Each one needed the other two. Each needed the others. And God establishes covenant through these three. Each was separated from his brother. Each one. Let's start at the end. Let's start with Jacob. Jacob has a twin brother, Esau. Okay? They separate. And Jacob runs for his life because Esau swears he's going to kill him. As soon as dad dies, I'm going to go kill Jacob. Because he cheated me out of my blessing and my birthright. Jacob's father, Isaac, he had a half-brother named Ishmael. And you know the story. When Isaac was just old enough to where he was weaned, Ishmael, who was 13, maybe 14 years older, was persecuting him. We don't know the exact nature of that persecution, but he was mocking him in some way. And so Sarah said, Abraham, we've got to send him out of here. I'm not going to let Isaac grow up with this hoodlum. And God told Abraham, listen to Sarah's voice, do what she says. And so they sent him and Hagar packing. But how about Abraham? You know who Abraham's brother was? Lot. You say, no. Lot was his nephew. You're absolutely right. Lot was Abraham's nephew. But twice in Genesis 13, Lot is called his ach, his brother. Now, they're using the term in a kind of a colloquial sense, like I can call Gunther my brother, you know, and I call you guys, hey, brother, how you doing? And that's how it's used there. But nonetheless, God saw fit that in chapter 13, on two occasions, Abraham and Lot are called brothers. One is in chapter 13, verse 8. Then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are achim, we are brothers. And then in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from his ach, his brother. Okay, in Hebrew it's the word brother. Each had to separate from a brother. Now, with Abraham, it wasn't really a brother, it was a nephew, kind of a distant relationship. With Isaac, it was a half-brother. They had the same father, but two different mothers. With Jacob, it was a twin brother. See a pattern going on here? You don't catch that just reading through the first time. But God is a poet. And his majesty is woven through here. And there's symmetry. It doesn't appear at first. And when Abraham was sending Ishmael away, he wasn't thinking how poetic God is. And when Jacob was fleeing for his life from Esau, Jacob's not thinking, oh, what a wonderful symmetry our lives are. He was in pain and fear. And you go through disappointments and heartaches and breakups and who knows what all, and it's just pain, it's agony. But I guarantee you there's a day coming, I don't care what pain you've been through, you're going to look back on it and you're going to see God, the great poet, weaving his poetry through your life and making your story perfect. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. It will all rhyme. It will. And if that helps you now, that's wonderful. But I guarantee you that that is the case. But what's the story for us? God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They each had to separate from a brother. How does it apply to us as we get to know God? You see, every one of us has a brother. I'm not talking about a sibling. I'm not talking a male born to your parents that happens to live in the same house with you when you grew up. Your brother is that part of you that you have to separate from. There are certain aspects of your personality in your life you've got to make the cut. You have to. Now, with Abraham and Lot, there was contention between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Not between Abraham and Lot, they were at peace, but there was not enough, there were too many of them for the land to support. And so Abraham said, Lot, if you go right, I'll go left. You go left, I'll go right. You pick. So Lot chose to go to the east, down to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a peaceable parting. With Ishmael and Isaac, it wasn't quite so peaceable. Ishmael was a persecutor of Isaac, so Ishmael had to be sent away. With Jacob and Esau, they were twins. And Esau swore he was going to kill his twin brother Jacob, and Jacob had to flee away for his life. Again, you see the severity as you go through. And there are things in your life that are part of you, your brother. But their desires are different from yours, just like Lot's were different from Abraham. And if you stay close, there's going to be contention all the time. Some of your brothers are like Ishmael. They are a persecutor of you. It all flows one direction. And it will make your life painful and difficult as long as you stay attached to it. And there are some things in your personality that are out to destroy you unless you flee from them, like Jacob did from Esau. But here's the amazing thing. Every one of them was reunited later on. When Lot got in trouble, Abraham rode down with 318 men and rescued him. Isaac and Ishmael, when Father Abraham is buried, they come back together as one to bury their father. And Jacob and Esau, the one that had the greatest hatred, they fell on each other's neck and wept and embraced. And Jacob gave his brother many, many gifts. So I'll let you figure out what all that means. But I do know this, that if you will separate from those things in your life, those things in your very essence, your very personality, that God desires for you to separate from, he will refine you to a point, and he will change them to the point where you can come back together, and they become part of your story again. But this time, without the pain, without the desire to murder, without the lust, without the difficulties. Each had a barren wife. Abram's wife, Sarai, just simply could not have a baby until she was 99 years old. And then their son Isaac married Rebekah. She couldn't have a baby. She's barren. But all Isaac had to do was go and pray. He interceded for her before God, and lo and behold, she becomes pregnant with twins, with Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, he falls head over heels in love with Rachel. And, Abraham lied about his wife being his sister. And Isaac lied about his wife being his sister. And then Jacob gets lied to. And turns out he marries the sister. And so, Leah has six children, and then Rachel and Leah's handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, each produce two children. Poor old Rachel, the one that Jacob chose, the one he fell in love with, the one who was the very desire of his heart, just couldn't have children until finally God later on opened her womb. She became the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin. So you see, again, a pattern running through all three lives, but with differences. Each one had a righteous son and an unrighteous son. Abram, Ishmael, and Isaac. Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. Jacob had Joseph. Benjamin was okay. He was out of the scene. But the other 10 brothers, at least 9 of them, schemed together to kill Joseph. And then finally, you know the story, when the slave traders were passing by, they sold Joseph into slavery, and he went to Egypt. And then they told Dad, he's dead. Look, we found his coat. They dipped it in goat's blood. But they looked at it, says, is this his coat? And Father Jacob saw it with the blood all over it, and he grieved for his dead son. So, Joseph was separated. He had 10 unrighteous brothers that he had to separate, for at least 9. Each one had a dead son returned to life. Abraham, God tells him, take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac. Take him up to a mountain I'll designate to you, and there I want you to make him a korban. I want you to offer him up to me. Okay? I'm sorry, not a korban, an ola. I want you to make an ola. I want you to offer him to me. Now, why did he say Isaac was his only begotten son? Didn't Abraham have 2 sons? No. Abram was the father of Ishmael. Abraham was the father of Isaac. So he says, Abraham, Abraham, emphasizing the fact that this is the one who's in covenant with me. Take your son and make him an ola, offer him to me. So Abram takes him out to Mount Moriah, and he puts the wood on Isaac's shoulders, and Isaac says, okay, here's the fire and the knife, where's the offering? That was a tough question. But he takes him up, raises the knife to kill him. At that moment, Abraham, Abraham, hold your hand back. Don't slay your son, for now I know that you love me. And so a son that was as good as dead is returned to life. Then that same son, Isaac, he becomes a father to twins, Jacob and Esau. And because of one thing and another, Jacob must flee from his brother Esau. And so Isaac didn't know what happened to him. For more than 20 years, he never saw his son Jacob. For all practical purposes, Jacob was dead and gone. But after about 22 years, Jacob comes back with 4 wives, 11 sons, and a 12th on the way. We don't know how many daughters, and camels and servants and oxen and sheep and goats. And I mean, he goes out with nothing but a staff in his hand, and he comes back wealthy beyond imagination. What a day that had to be. And then, of course, Jacob and his 12 sons, and Joseph is dead. I mean, here's the proof. I got his coat with all the blood all over it. He's dead. But then, 20-some years later, my son, who I thought was dead, is alive. You know, there are lessons here for us. You know, there's a part of us each of us must separate from. There's a brother. There's a part of us that has to go. But there's also a part of us that's good. There's a part of us we love. It's God-given, but it just won't bear fruit. There's a good desire that we have, a wonderful desire. And it's a desire we live for, and it just won't come true. It won't come to pass. For Abram, he had to wait till his wife is 99 years old. Isaac's a little faster. Jacob, while he's waiting for his one wife to get pregnant, the other 3 bore him a whole bunch of kids. But there's something in your life, there's a certain promise buried down there, something, a potential you know you're born to do, and it just seems like it just won't come to pass. It just won't pan out, won't happen. Be patient. It's in God's hands. And then for every one of us, there's fruit that comes out of our lives, and some of it's righteous, and some of it just isn't. This is different from the brother. This is different from the part of us that has to go. This is the part of us we've already done, has come into being, and it's like, oops. And you know what? I can look back at my life every once in a while. I'll just be minding my own business. I don't know if it's the enemy or the Holy Spirit, but a memory will come in of some stupid, stupid thing I said or did. And it's like it's on my list of the top 10 or top 100 things that if I could go back and redo, I would fix it. But I can't. And I know for you, there are things in your past. There are fruits of your life that are ugly. It's like, oh, if only I could go back and fix that, undo this, unsay that thing over there. You can't. And then there are things in your life, there are opportunities you think are dead and gone, you'll never see again. You had it in your hand, and it's gone. It's dead. It can never happen now. I blew it. It was right there. I had it. It was a son, and now it's gone. Maybe like Abraham, God asked you to yield it up to him. Maybe like Isaac's brother, he was driven away. Maybe like Isaac's son, he just fled away for his life. Or like with Joseph, it appears to be dead and gone. But I want you just to get the list of disappointments and hurts and mistakes and errors that make up the lives of these three men. And God says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God of men who make bad decisions, bear bad fruit, have unfulfilled desires, and they have good things that they produce that are now dead and gone, and yet I resurrect those back to life. I take the brother who's parted, and I bring them back together. I take the wife that's barren, and I give her fruit. I want you to understand something. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who has surprise endings, and they're always happy ones. Getting to the happy ending can be hell. But the more hellish the in-between part is, the happier the ending. Each one experienced famine. Abraham goes to Canaan, famine. He goes to Egypt. Isaac is in Canaan, famine hits. He goes to Abimelech. He stays in the land, but he goes to Abimelech. Jacob's in the land, famine hits. He goes to Egypt. He sends his sons first, but later he goes, and of course that's where he discovers Joseph, his son. All of them, though, are buried together in Machpelah and Hebron. Now, we could go on with more similarities, but I think this handful gives you enough to where you see there is a hand behind these lives. And whether they realize it at the time or not, God was in the background, underneath, in the spiritual, weaving their lives into these amazing stories. But now let's look at some differences. Isaac is the exception to almost all the rules. God changes Abraham's name. God changes Jacob's name. Isaac's isn't changed. And he changes Abram's name by just adding a letter from Abram to Abraham. He puts the letter Hey in his name. That's all there is. With Jacob, he takes away all the letters but one and replaces them. So that Yaakov becomes Yisrael. He keeps the first letter, gets rid of all the rest, and replaces them. Isaac stays the same. Abram starts out in the land of Ur, comes to Canaan, goes to Egypt for a little bit, comes back and stays in Canaan and dies there. Isaac is born, raised, lives, dies in Canaan, and he never leaves. Jacob, he's born in Canaan, but then goes back to Ur, where grandfather Abraham came from. And then he comes back to Canaan. And then he goes down to Egypt during the famine. And then when he's dead, he's brought back to Canaan again. So Abram and Jacob, they're out of Canaan and in Canaan, but Isaac's always just in. Circumstances, separation from the brothers, I went over these just a moment ago. With Abram, it wasn't really his brothers, his nephew, and he just wanders off, chooses Sodom. Well, Isaac and Ishmael has to be sent away. But with Jacob, Jacob flees from his brother. The unrighteous one stays, and the righteous one goes away. Isaac becomes blind in his old age, but not Abraham, not Jacob. The state of faith. With Abram, we see a man start with God. You see his faith grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. To where the 10th test is he's told to take his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him up. And he follows through. God stops him, of course, right at the last second. With Isaac, we don't see any growth in faith. We just see Isaac. Just Isaac. He just seems to stay the same. His story is the shortest of the three. But he's just Isaac. Jacob. Yeah, I guess you could say you see a growth of faith. But with Jacob, it's more of an entire transformation of his soul. An utter transformation of the man himself. No, with Abram, God just adds a letter, at letter Hey. With Jacob, it's an entire transformation. In fact, the name Jacob means heel, Akav is heel. Yah, you put a yud in the front, and it means heel. His name becomes Yisrael, Prince of God. He goes from the lowest to the highest. Or Yisar El, straight to God. You can translate it either way. With Jacob, an entire transformation of life. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. With you, he wants to see your faith grow and grow and grow, like with Abraham. But also, he wants to see an utter transformation of your soul. An entire transformation. To where you pull yourself up out of the dirt, and you stand, and you move towards God. A total transformation of soul he wants to see. And Isaac, what's Isaac? Isaac means laughter. He wants you to do it with joy all the way through. You see, if you go back to our menorah, Isaac's that one in the middle. Isaac's that one that everything attaches to. Isaac is the connector between Abraham and Jacob. No Isaac. Abraham's not the grandfather of Jacob, you see. Isaac's the connector. And Isaac's name means laughter. And as you know, as we've talked before in past teachings, laughter, Yitzchak, takes place when two things that don't fit, suddenly you put them together. In some kind of an odd way, which is unusual, and then you just laugh. Now, some laughter is inappropriate. In fact, if you take the word zakak, which means to laugh, and you look up every place it takes place in the scriptures, half the times it's a good thing, and half the time it's a bad thing. And I know with me, half the things I laugh at are good and healthy and wholesome. Another half of the things I laugh at, probably I shouldn't be laughing at. Okay? But zakat, to laugh, means you take two things that don't seem to belong, and you put them together, and it's so odd, laughter just comes up. This thing comes up right out of your belly, and you just laugh. I'm trying to think of an example. I think I shared this with you years ago. I remember when I was working for this Ohio Mobility, we repaired these little scooters that people ride around in who are crippled or old and they can't walk very well. And so I was called out to this house, and there was an elderly gentleman there and his two sons. And they were looking to buy a scooter for Dad. So I brought a few in for them to look at, and they had all these hunting pictures. You can tell these guys are big-time hunters. There are all these deer heads on the wall. And one of the sons pointed up to one of the deer heads, says, "My dad shot that deer when he was 70 years old. I said, "I didn't know deer lived that long." And you laugh, okay? Because you all knew he's talking about his dad. Then I change it and talk about the deer. You put the two together, and we laugh, you know? It's not that funny, but... It seems so at the time. But you get the idea, this is what laughter is. God takes an Abraham and a Jacob who are totally opposites in everything. And he connects them through Yitzchak, laughter. The heart of what God does in our lives is laughter and joy. And if there's something you're doing that you may think it's righteous and good and obedient and it's robbing you of joy, guess what? You heard it wrong somehow. What you're doing just isn't quite right. It may be difficult. It may take discipline. But there will be a joy deep in your heart when you're doing it. Because you know you're doing what God wants you to do. Because right at the heart of everything is this joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I want to show you one last thing since we have time. You know I can't let you out of here until we've run over. I wasn't planning on doing this. Adam, go ahead and ask your question. I saw your hand up.
Is it fair to say that aside from severe persecution, that a circumstance or situation
or laughter? Oh, no. Persecution. What does Yeshua say? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Right? Yeah. Of course, I mean, you may not, shouldn't laugh out loud in certain circumstances, but there's this quiet joy inside. And because if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for being a bonehead, but for being righteous, then you're realizing they're treating me the way they treated Yeshua, the way they treated his prophets. And you don't get a big head with that, but you realize if the enemy's giving me this much grief, I must be doing something right. And that should cause some joy. We'll close with this. There's the word zakak. You put a little yud in front of it, you have Yitzchak, Isaac. But the word to laugh, the verb is zakak. There it is. I want you to look at these three letters. In the middle, you have the letter ket, which means life. Oh, need to go up. There we go. The middle letter is the word ket. It's the eighth letter of the alphabet. Eight's the number of new life. And ket is the letter that represents chai, life, l'chaim, to life. Everything about ket is life. So, here you are. And on the right side, you've got the letter zadi, which means righteous. And on the left, you've got the letter kof, which means monkey. Look at the letter zadi. Zadi is where we get our word zadik, or zadeka, you know, which is righteousness, charity. And it's a picture of a man kneeling. And he's kneeling facing the right, and he has his hands in the air. This is what the sages from ancient times have written about this letter Zadi. So the letter Zadi, which means righteousness, pictures a man who's kneeling toward the right with his hands in the air. He's praising God. He's kneeling, but he's praising. And the right side is the spiritual, the left side is the physical. So over here on the left, we have the letter kof. It means monkey. And the letter kof is said to picture the back of the head. So here's the face, here's the back of the head. So obviously the face is facing the left. God is such a genius. He makes geniuses look stupid. He made the word laughter, or to laugh, zakak, out of three pictures. There's life in the middle, and on the left there's a monkey facing the left. On the right there's a righteous man kneeling, praising God, facing the right. And here we are stuck in the middle. That's the story of your life and mine. You know, we play a game called Monkey in the Middle. No, you're in the middle between the monkey and the righteous man. And you can kind of go either way. And sometimes you go to the one, sometimes you go to the other. But for laughter, there needs to be both. We have these bodies of basically hairless apes, some more hairless than others, you know. And we have these animal bodies. Yet inside of us, God has given us a spirit that desires to approach Him, to serve Him, to be righteous like Him. He didn't call us to be animals. He didn't call us to be angels. He called us to be human beings. And when we behave as human beings, following his handbook on how to be a human being, there's laughter. Because the righteous, that spiritual part of us, and the body of the monkey are joined together in unity, and we elevate the physical to the spiritual. We apply the commandments to this monkey body. We bring it into obedience to God's word. And we do it out of love for him. There's joy. And the physical bears the light of the spiritual. What an amazing picture. What an amazing picture. Incredible. And I didn't make this stuff up. It's all right there. It's all in the Torah. It's all there. So, like I said earlier, if you don't care for the way God works in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life, you better look for another God, because he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their experiences were different from each other, but there was a flow and a symmetry to their lives. And so in the midst of all the chaos of your life, you think, boy, life is chaotic. Well, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's order. There's order down beneath. And so you ride it out. Keep your joy. Follow him. You're going to do okay. It's all going to be good. And he didn't call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until their lives were over. Then he calls himself that. Not till the story was done. And until your story is done, don't you give up and think God's given up on you. Your story is not over yet. Robin, saw your hand up. Good point.
And it is defeating. We're not to do that.
Yeah.
And to me, that's one of the most profound lessons, isn't it? He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Very uniquely so.
Yes.
But he'll do what he's going to do because he's God. But don't compare your life to someone else because it's not.
Oh, good point. And don't you know that Isaac had to compare his life to Abraham? And then poor Jacob. He's comparing his life to Abraham and to his father Isaac and thinking, what's wrong with me? Yeah, don't compare your life to other people. Yeah, that's a sure road to misery. You'll either think you're better than somebody else, you get proud and unusable, or you'll think you're useless and you'll never amount to anything, and then you become unusable as well. Yeah, so your experience is going to be a little different, but God weaves it all together. Thanks for sharing that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'll invite Ben up to lead us in the blessing. Father, thank you so much for all your blessings and goodness to us. And thank you, Lord, for being the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because when we see what you did with their lives, that gives us hope for ours. And so, Lord, sometimes things seem chaotic. Things just don't seem right. It seems like things are falling apart at the seams. Just like with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But, Lord, you're our God. And you're a good one. So open our eyes to see that you have not gotten off your throne yet, that you have not lost your peace, you haven't lost your joy, and you are still mighty to perform your work in our lives. So, Lord, we have faith in you. So, Lord, we just praise you and thank you. We can't say enough about you except to say thank you again for loving us so well. We praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.